Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
In Revelation chapter 4, and our series is called A Call to Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven. And so if you open your Bibles to Revelation 4, we will read that here in just a few moments. Since we're taking breaks during the Revelation series, we've got this summary sentence we're building. And we're going to modify this sentence as we go and turn it into a nice paragraph that summarizes the book of Revelation all the way through. But we're starting with this. Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection and specifically how he is intimately involved with his churches. And I've already been thinking about how we need to tack on, through his Spirit, because when Jesus left, the Spirit came, and he's the one that's involved with the churches. And so we'll probably add that to our sentence as we go. This series in chapters 4 and 5 is going to help us develop our next sentence and gain a better perspective, understanding of worship. So far, we've discussed some bigger themes as we've related them to these chapters, like how life is all about worship, how Revelation should inspire worship and not predictions. And today we're going to explore one other big picture concept, the one I didn't get to last week, and then we're going to venture into the first part of chapter 4 to discover this big idea. And the big idea today is that God's self-revelation informs our worship. This will be our big idea probably this week and next. God's self-revelation informs our worship. So let's begin with a question this morning. What filters or biases have you discovered within yourself? Now think about that a minute. What kind of filters, as you've been going through life and growing and learning, what kind of things have you realized were filters or biases that you had that at one point in the past you didn't even realize? We all have a sin nature, right? And so that means that whether consciously, intentionally, or subconsciously, unintentionally, we have ideas that skew our view of everything. Now, if you haven't figured that out about yourself, get ready for it. It's coming. You're going to realize that you've had these ideas that sort of skew your view of the world, of everything, including, especially, how we read the Bible. We don't just come to it with no preconceived thoughts. We come to it with things that sometimes have to be corrected, informed. We read with acquired perspectives or simply not knowing what we don't know. I can't tell you the things that I've learned over the years that I didn't realize I didn't know. Didn't know I needed to learn it. This doesn't mean that we're terrible people. It's just our common human condition. What Jesus came to redeem and improve. Aren't you glad that Jesus is working on that part of us? How gracious he is with us as we learn and grow. And for this reason, it's really best to study the Bible in community, not in isolation. We need people. And when I say that, we need people from the past, good resources from the past, and we need people in our present lives, plus resources that inform and stretch our minds. Professor Michael Gorman, who wrote this awesome book with this awesome title called Reading Revelation Responsibly. Isn't that a great title? Reading Revelation Responsibly. He curated this really helpful grid to illustrate how human filters have historically affected the way that people read Revelation. If you're not aware, because I think some of you may not be, there are various different ways that people read this book. And it goes all over the spectrum. And as you can see, there's really two kind of poles. Scholars have determined that the interpretations range from what we call the decoding pole on one end, using the text as some kind of code or whatever, and then you go to the newspaper and try to match the code and all that kind of thing. It's trying to dissect details to make predictions and correspondence between people and events. And on the other end is this idea of the analogy pole, where you kind of use the text as a lens, or the spirit of the text as a lens that can be applied to any age. And then within that, you've got people that look at maybe the code side in the past, or the present, or the future, or the analogy side in the past, in the present, and the future. And so Gorman concluded that some think that Revelation should be read primarily or exclusively as an ancient document for the ancient church. So that sometimes is referred to as a preterist view. Some view the text as simply that it speaks above all to us today. That is, to any age, because its message is timeless. That would be like a historic view or a historist view, idealist view sometimes called. And then some see it fundamentally as a set of predictions about the future. That would be sometimes known as a futurist view or a dispensational view in some ways, but not all dispensationalists are just solely future. So it gets pretty murky. It gets pretty confusing with all the different viewpoints of Revelation. And I think it's really important that we know that. And I think that the truth, as in a lot of times, is somewhere in the middle. And not that I think that all the views are valid, but that there's a way to appreciate aspects of each of these viewpoints without fully subscribing to just one of them wholeheartedly. My favorite example of this relates to this particular view that was very popular. It gained a lot of popularity in the 20th century, called dispensationalism. Have you heard of that? Has anybody heard of dispensationalism? So it's the futurist view. And it kind of morphed into what's called progressive dispensationalism. So you kind of catch what I'm saying here. They were dispensational, and then they had to become progressive dispensational because a lot of their predictions proved false. One of the best examples of this, and I put some great links in here. So if you've never heard of dispensationalism or progressive dispensationalism or this book I'm about to mention, all the links are in the sermon notes, and you can go check that stuff out for yourself. It's really fascinating read. So there was this NASA engineer that wrote a book called something like 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Was Going to Happen in 1988. Some of you nod and you've heard that book. And so it became a really popular book. I think the World Bible Society, according to the document I found, the World Bible Society published 3.2 million copies of that book. And then Jesus didn't come back in 1988. It was a problem because everybody was looking for this and the predictions and got really caught up in all of this stuff. Well, clearly it wasn't about that, right? And so we have to be really careful with predictions. And then what happened is their predictions didn't come to pass. So they became progressive dispensationalists, where they started to see, oh, well, this view might have had some good points and that view might have had some good points. And so they began to kind of harmonize those viewpoints as they went. And so my point in saying all this, and I'm trying to be very careful here, is that we should all be lifelong learners. And we should all be lifelong learners who are charitable towards one another in our quest for truth. Amen? I'm not trying to make fun of the NASA engineer, because I think with the information he had and the knowledge that he had, he was doing the best he could to help people. I don't think he was trying to hurt anybody or fool anybody with his prediction. Now, throughout this study, then, what we're going to do is we're going to aim to discuss the viewpoints without being snarky towards the honest efforts of past believers who had limited resources available to them. I mean, let's face it. Today, studying the Bible using resources that are available, especially online, I mean, nobody's had that before. And so we have access to information that a lot of people just never had access to. And so they were doing the very best they could with the information that they had available. As we journey through Revelation, you're going to want to repeatedly review today's lesson. You're going to want to review last week's lesson. And then the final lesson that we had back in chapter 1, those three are super foundational and going to help you with your perspective. We'll come back to this grid that we had multiple times throughout this study. So, are you ready? Let's get into chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I have foundationed you to death, so now I think we might be ready. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2. Revelation 4, 1 and 2. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. And then remember, he said that back in chapter 1, verse 10. So this is the second time he's saying, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, last time we learned how at various times throughout history, certain prophets received essentially identical visions of heaven to bring perspective to their chaotic earthly moments. That's what an apocalyptic vision is. Last week, remember, I read to you from Daniel and I read to you from Ezekiel, and you saw how, or you saw the commonalities between their visions. And so what John is seeing here isn't something somebody hasn't seen before. He's not having a different experience than somebody else. And so we have to be careful. We have to look at that and go, oh, so if Ezekiel had this and Daniel had this and Micaiah had this in 1 Kings 22, then these visions were visions of heaven, the same throne room, for specific times in history. They spoke to the chaotic times of Daniel, the chaotic times of Ezekiel, the chaotic times of Micaiah, and they're speaking to the chaotic times that John and the early church were facing. A glimpse of heaven to speak to the chaotic moment of the day. John's experience then served the same purpose that it always has. Starting with God's throne in the center, it begins to move outward so that we begin to see how God sees things on earth. It goes from the throne out to the earth, and we start to see what's going on in between the throne and the earth. That's this vision. And it's just really cool. Seeing earth from God's seat instead of from our seat, right? One feature of apocalyptic literature then is to remind us that we are not the center of the universe. God is. It's movie-like imagery of heavenly happenings eclipses earthly circumstances with an alternative story. I'm going to say that again, but I love this. I've really been thinking about it. It's movie-like imagery of heavenly happenings eclipses earthly circumstances with an alternative story. What are we supposed to do with that alternative story? It's a lens through which God's people can discern and respond to divine purposes. Anybody need that? Anybody in a situation where you are looking to heaven for an answer? You're like, God, why? I don't understand why these circumstances now. If you are on the throne in heaven, why these circumstances? And what we can do is we can look to heaven and you can see things from God's perspective and you can begin to discern the greater purposes of God and go, oh, maybe I can apply this to my circumstance so I can respond with heartfelt worship. It's hard to do, isn't it? But that's what these visions are about. Reminding us that, you know, heaven didn't go on hold when Jesus went back up there. There is a lot of activity still going on. That the gospel didn't just go on pause until Jesus returns one day. That heaven and earth are merging right now. That the kingdom of God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is happening right now, even if we can't see it. Our challenge in reading this genre is to not miss the forest for the trees. I love that idea, missing the forest for the trees. In this case, the forest or the big picture of chapter 4 is that the one seated on heaven's throne deserves unceasing worship no matter what we see going on earth. Amen. That's the big picture here. If you miss that, you miss the entire point of chapters 4 and 5. So the trees then would include things that we're going to come up on in this chapter, like different numbers, the identity of the elders. Who are these 24 elders on these 24 thrones with white robes and crowns? Another tree here would be the super weird creatures, these four weird creatures that we're going to talk about next week. So those would be the trees, but the forest, the big picture is that the one seated on the throne deserves unceasing worship no matter what we think or see on earth. And while these things have value, I don't want to negate the value of the numbers, the elders, the weird creatures. They have value, but their only value is to help us comprehend what's being communicated. And when we fixate on them, the danger is that we'll miss the main message of the text, which is that the one on the throne deserves unceasing worship no matter what we see on earth. Case in point, look at John's description of God in verse 3. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, I would think it's fair to say that God, of course, is not a pile of precious stones. Would you all agree with me that God is not a pile of precious stones? And that John was probably not nudging us to go do a study of gemology. Now, you know, it'd be fun to check out the different stones and what the colors are and all of this kind of thing, but that's not the point here. What John was doing was grasping for earthly terms to somehow communicate God's glorious appearance. Like, he saw something so magnificent on this throne in heaven that he was just like, I need words. I was sitting with Pastor Gary this morning and I was trying to communicate something and I was just like, where are my words? Where did it go? I was looking for this one word and it just wasn't there. And everybody's sitting around the table like, is there something wrong with him? I was trying to find the words. John was probably just dumbfounded at what beauty and glory that he saw on the throne. And so he's grasping at these words, and not just any words, but he mostly, as we go through this, we're going to see he's mostly using words from an Old Testament vocabulary. I'm going to show you this as we go through here. He's not making words up. He's using words that already were said in the Old Testament, and so they already have meaning and context. So in fact, here's what we'll look at. Consider, for example, the rainbow around the throne. This one's probably the easiest. When I talk about the rainbow, you probably think about the ark, right? You think about Noah, flood story. You know, the rainbow around the throne, if you remember last week when I read you Ezekiel's vision, it was in there. Ezekiel saw this rainbow around the throne. This rainbow, as you know, most of you may know, that it appeared first in the Bible in Genesis 9, after Noah's family learned that God has the right to judge wickedness. How did they figure out, these super smart people, how did they figure out that God had the right to judge wickedness? Because he did. Flooded the whole earth, right? And so they figured out that God had the right to judge wickedness. But then what they also figured out in that moment is that God has the right to extend mercy to anyone who repents, believes, and trusts in his way. And so during the flood, what they learned was that God, he could wipe everything out because he's got the right to do that. He's the creator, but he also has the right to extend mercy to those who believe in him. That's what the rainbow reminds us of. It's mentioned throughout the Bible, and then here in Revelation 4, it's mentioned to remind believers of God's mercy. You know why we need to know about God's mercy at this point in this book? Because when we start chapter 6, we're going to start to read about God's judgments. And we're going to go, oh, this is awful. And we're going to say, oh, that's why he reminded us about the rainbow and the mercy of God, because God is merciful. Even amidst the judgments, God is merciful to those who trust him. You know, I hear people talk about judgments and plagues and all these kinds of things, and often what's missed out on, and especially for believers, is we forget that God is merciful to his people, even while judgments are going on. So if you're in the middle of something that feels like a judgment, you've got to remind yourself, God is merciful to those who trust him. And trust him, right? Don't let yourself believe that God is anything but merciful and graceful. Old Testament images continue. Look with me in verses 5 and 6. It says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, last time somebody asked the question on our Slido poll, what about these seven spirits of God? Thank you for asking that question. And I want to remind all of us that we learned about this back in chapter 1. So when we covered verses 4 and 5, and we saw it come up again in chapter 3, verse 1. So if you want more than what I'm about to say, that's where you can go in the notes to find more information. Chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 3, verse 1. Most people think that this refers to the Holy Spirit of God. And that's sort of what John tells us here. You see, the number 7 shows up in the book of Revelation over 50 times. Did you know that? Over 50 times. In the Bible, the number 7 shows up over 700 times. And so it's a number that keeps showing up over and over, like it's a pattern for us throughout the scripture. It first appeared in Genesis 2:3, as Tim spent 6 weeks talking about, the Sabbath, right? God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So that set a precedent for seven to represent completion, fullness. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure that out. It's a number of completion or fullness. So the phrase seven spirits of God, or the NLT renders it the sevenfold spirit of God, which I find helpful. It likely speaks to the fullness or the totality of the Spirit's nature. You know, the Father, God the Father has a nature. God the Son, Jesus, has a nature. Characteristics that are true about him. The Holy Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, has a nature. And so throughout the Bible, there's various names and descriptions and statements that all somehow try to help us understand the nature of the Father, the nature of the Son. Well, this is a phrase, sevenfold Spirit of God, or the seven spirits of God, that helps us understand the nature of the Holy Spirit. If you think I'm making that up, there's a passage in Isaiah 11:2 that lists seven different names for the Holy Spirit. And so you could check all that out in the notes. And again, there's really cool links that you can look at. You could spend weeks just in this chapter checking out that information. Finally, the Old Testament allusion that I find most intriguing here in verse 5 is this idea of flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, and the sea of glass. The flashes of lightning, the rumblings of thunder, and the sea of glass. Did you know that these three things were images that Moses experienced on Mount Sinai, including the sea of glass? We often think of the sea of glass being just a future in heaven, Revelation 21, new heaven, new earth, sea of glass. But believe it or not, this is something that Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. Moses, therefore, we would say, also received some type of apocalypse or revelation of heaven. Just like Isaiah, just like Daniel, just like Ezekiel, just like John. So this goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. I don't know if you see this yet or not. Maybe you don't, but I hope maybe you see how this reveals the continuity of God's story. We're so tempted to believe that the Old Testament's one story and the New Testament's something else, but they really do come together into one story. The Old and the New Covenants fit together to show that Israel and the church are like two streams that flow into one river. Some people think that there's like an Israel River and a church river and they never meet. Well, there's a stream on each side that actually flow into one throughout the New Testament. And if you aren't familiar with that concept, the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, do an excellent job of explaining how that works. Ephesians 1 through 3. Now, some think the sea of glass represents how God has tamed the raging seas. And you can see that point, right? You know, the seas throughout the Bible are usually very chaotic and raging. And so we see God taking that chaos and bringing order to it. And so that's a really reasonable thing to think, that the seas might represent, the sea of glass might represent God taming the seas. But the most convincing connection, if you will, is with Exodus 24. Listen to Exodus 24 here. I'm just going to read it to you. It states that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up Mount Sinai and saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So in both visions, Moses' vision, John's vision, there's this sea of glass. It's like, if you can envision it, it's like a window pane between heaven and earth. That's the image that we're getting here. I don't understand how that works, but it's some kind of a pavement in heaven that's clear enough to see through. I get the impression that it might even be bidirectionally clear enough to see through, or clear enough to see through bidirectionally. What could this mean for us? Well, first, it clearly, see what I did there? Clearly conveys that God can see everything going on down here. How many of you believe that? Oh, there's a bunch of us. It brings me great comfort to know that God can see what's going on down here, because sometimes we wonder, don't we? God, did you get that? Did you see what just happened to me? Did you see what they did? Did you see what's going on? There is no doubt throughout Scripture that God sees what's going on down here. Now, if you do doubt that and you're like, well, I don't know about this clear pavement thing. Well, you know, back in Ezekiel's vision, I don't know if you remember, but there were all those eyes. Remember I read that last week? All those eyes, eyes in the back and eyes in the front, and the wheels with the eyes. You know what that's supposed to be telling us? That God sees everything, that heaven can see everything. In fact, it's 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, God doesn't have eyeballs everywhere, right? But it's trying to communicate to us what? God sees everything. And listen to this. It says it runs to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him, those who trust him. Secondly, I think a pane of glass in heaven would suggest that by faith, that somehow we can have a sense of what's going on up there. What do you think about that? Not only does heaven certainly see what's going on here, but we can have a sense of what's going on up there. I think the strongest argument are these apocalyptic visions. Daniel got a sense of what was going on in heaven. Ezekiel got a sense of what's going on in heaven. Isaiah, Micaiah, John, they all had some sense. And they weren't, you know, just exceptions to the rule. They were people who were, I mean, John tells you, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The reason he was able to see those things and receive the vision was because he was paying attention. Perhaps the more we pay attention to heaven, the more we could see and hear of what's going on up there. I think that's what this is meant to convey. We know that God gave us his word and his spirit to help us process heavenly and earthly realities. So God has already communicated to us in many ways what is going on in heaven, right? Plus, didn't Jesus say something in Matthew 13 about giving us eyes to see and ears to hear? Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we've got to remember this as we go through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, for now we see in a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even, or fully, even as I have fully been known. So even our best view of heaven right now is like through a cloudy glass. It's like we're looking in a mirror that is just, it's like one of those toy mirrors you had when you were a kid. Real hazy, right? Do yourself a favor this week. Take the time to ponder these images. The door standing open in heaven. Maybe even picture it like a window into heaven. A throne at the center. An indescribably glorious God sitting on that throne. The rainbow, signs that Moses saw on Mount Sinai, and the sevenfold spirit before the throne. Ask yourself, as you ponder those things this week, ask yourself, how does God's scriptural self-revelation inform our worship here on earth today? Next week, we'll get into the mysterious 24 elders and the four super strange creatures here in chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed these spectacular biblical images in your word to not only inform our intellect, not just for us to take them and just dissect them and tear them apart and think about them, but also to capture our affections. Information without transformation is just useless. And so you've given us these things to not just entertain our intellect, but to capture our affections, to change our hearts, to transform our view of everything, to capture our emotions, to capture our affections, just turn them up towards heaven so that we can be changed and encouraged and helped. That's what these images do for us. May they do their work in us that you intended, causing us to see your ultimate worthiness to be worshiped, and also to draw others to believe in your supreme power and goodness towards those who trust in you by grace through faith. Lord, as we go through our earthly trials, and boy, do we go through some doozies. Not only is it good for us to turn our attention to heaven and to see those divine purposes and respond to those divine purposes well, it's important for those who go through the trials with us, those who watch us go through the trials. It's important to them because they can get a glimpse of heaven through us and maybe be drawn to worshiping you. Help us with that, Lord, as we go through this great book. We pray these things in your name. Amen.